Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church. Glad to see everybody on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship together. I have been told to announce that the Mission Supper, which is coming up not this Wednesday but next Wednesday, is potluck. So come and be surprised. The program will be Hands of Hope. And so we'll get to learn about their work in West Virginia and also here locally. So please come. That'll be Wednesday the 15th, 7 o'clock at the Annex. Bring something yummy. Now, speaking of yummy, we have a couple of opportunities this week in town. The New Orleans Tasting Gala will be at the Meyer Marks Building at 7 p.m. on Friday. This is sponsored by the Chamber of Commerce. And tickets are found at the chamber. And then the next day, which will be the 11th, Saturday, Cultural Crossroads is sponsoring a gumbo cook-off and a parade. So a good weekend for all those who like good food. We are blessed. Let's now be called to worship with these words. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let us worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, today as we come to worship, help us to trust in you, to take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Even though we have many problems in our personal lives, let our hearts be steadfast as we trust in you. For by the blood of his cross, Christ has already saved us from our most powerful adversaries, from sin and death. So hear our prayers and accept our praise for Jesus' sake, even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our study of the book of Ezra, we come today to a study of the adversaries of God's people. So we need to look at the New Testament and what Jesus said about that too. So let's turn in our scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. Now the first part of this chapter we love. This is the part about I'm the vine, you are the branches, and all of that. But then he gets to the second part, and we just assume not be there. We'll read responsively the verses 18 through 27. So I'll read the even-numbered verses, starting with verse 18, and I'll ask the congregation to respond with the odd-numbered verses, ending with verse 27. Now, this is God's Word, so let's read what Jesus says responsively. He says, If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you.
If you were
Remember the word that I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also.
But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me.
If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin.
He that hateth me hateth my Father also.
If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father.
But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause.
But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me.
And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
That's what Jesus said. So let's take up our hymnals and turn to hymn number 11, as we remember that no matter what adversaries we may face, we have a mighty fortress in our God. We'll sing all four stanzas of this great hymn from Martin Luther, and let us stand to sing.
Oh,
We have sung the praise of the Lord God Sabaoth, the leader of all the heavenly hosts. Now let us say what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
You may be seated. The theme today is the adversaries of God's people. And of course, this is something that happens all over the world. We're supporting missionaries in the Middle East who are helping refugees from countries where the adversaries of God's people are very strong. And today we have an update from Noor and Rebecca. And we remember that they are ministering to people who have come out of countries where the gospel is not easily proclaimed. And these people have come into a place where they can come into contact with the gospel. So God can use even the adversaries of his people to accomplish his will. Let's see what's going on with Noor and Rebecca. She writes, "The year has been off to a great start. Busy, but great. In our ever-changing circumstances and schedules of home visits, discipleship, preaching, Arabic classes, team life, parenting a toddler, and the errands that make up daily life, we are learning that God's truth is permanent while all these other things shift and change around us. I'm always hustling for contact information so I can follow up with home visits. I have found a close friend and a person of peace. Now, a person of peace is what missionaries call someone who is new to the Christian faith, but is open to the truth of the gospel. So this person of peace, Rebecca says, naturally shares with her family and neighbors. She says, the hustle and bustle of city life is all around us, but we thank God that he is the rock on which we have our firm foundation. Team life with Nick and Amanda is a major part of our weekly routine now. Julia is having a blast with our teammates' girls. You remember Ellie and Hazel. They go to the park and they go ice skating and other things together. Julia just turned 2 earlier this month. She's learning new words every day now, both in Arabic and English. She had a cast on for 10 days, in January, when she got a microfracture while jumping on the bed. So you really can get hurt jumping on the bed, just like your mama told you. We thank God that so far her health has been much better this year. Please continue to pray for protection over her. We thank God for you and your strategic part in all of this, Noor and Rebecca." So let's remember to pray for them, Noor, Rebecca, and Julia. Let's also remember to pray for Nick and Amanda as they are now working in the same mission to these refugees who have come from places where the gospel cannot be proclaimed. Let's now turn in our hymnals to selection 430 as we remember that in the good times and in the bad times, The Lord is with us. Selection 430. We'll sing the first, the second, and the last stanzas. First, second, and last stanzas of hymn 430. And let us stand to sing. You may be seated. The God we worship, the Lord God of Sabaoth, the King of all the heavenly armies, is able. The God we worship took on human flesh, suffered with us and for us, so that we might be with Him. He is willing. Our God is willing and able to help us. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are a God of great power and might and majesty and glory. Thank you that you are a God of great love and mercy and grace. For Lord, we know that we need your grace today. Father, we have sung that we trust you no matter what, that you are our mighty fortress, that we can take our problems to your mercy seat in prayer. But Lord, all too often when we have problems in our lives, when difficulties face us, when adversaries confront us or our loved ones, it's much easier for us to give up, to embrace despair, discouragement, to imagine that you don't love us, to imagine that you don't care, to imagine that you are powerless to save. Lord, forgive us when we worry, forgive us when we fret, forgive us when we doubt your power and your love. And help us, Lord, to trust in you, to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to know of his love and to see his resurrection power. And help us to pray with faith, knowing that you are willing and that you are able to hear and answer every prayer that is in agreement with your good and perfect will. Lord, we would begin by praying for those of our Christian brothers and sisters who face adversaries today. We think of those who have had to flee from Syria and Iraq and other places in the Middle East because of those ISIS thugs. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, who have lost homes and property. Oh Lord, bless them and encourage them and protect them. We pray for our loved ones closer to home who are fleeing from other, perhaps less dramatic, but equally serious problems. Those who have lost jobs, who are wandering, wondering what to do. We pray, Lord, for those who have lost their health and feel helpless. We pray, Lord, for those who have loved ones who are sick or who are hurting or who are confused and they don't know how to help them and they feel so helpless too. We pray, Lord, for those who are lost spiritually. Lord, we all have friends, some in our families, who do not yet claim the name of the Lord Jesus. We all know people who are depriving themselves of the blessings of knowing you, of worship, of study, of Christian fellowship, of the sacraments. Lord, we pray for all these who are in need, that you would meet their needs. Even as you have sent missionaries to work with those who have been driven out of their homes into places where they can hear the gospel, Lord, we know you can bring great good out of great wickedness. And so we pray, O Lord, for those who are lost and hurting, that you would sanctify these sufferings unto them, that you would use these difficult circumstances in their lives to draw them unto yourself. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to be the hands and the feet and the voice of Christ, to speak into their pain, their loneliness, their anguish, to do works of mercy, to demonstrate your love and your grace. Lord, fill us with Christ, that we might show Christ to a needy world. To that end, we pray, O Lord, that as we read your word today, we would not fall into despair or discouragement, but that we would be challenged and filled with hope that the Lord God of Sabaoth is our God, that the Lord who died on a cross is our King, and he is willing and he is able. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord is good, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's the God we worship. So let's worship him as we give unto him his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, you are the giver of all good gifts. Take these gifts that we offer unto you. Use them as you will. Indeed, use us however you will. For we offer this prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Some passages of Scripture we love to memorize, we love to put up on our mirrors or on our refrigerators. And then there are the other passages that challenge us and are difficult to read. And unfortunately, today is one of those. But this is the Word of the Lord as we find it in the book of Ezra. We continue our study through this book. And we've seen the triumph of God's people returning from Babylon, laying the foundations of the temple, and then they ran into their adversaries. Let's see what we can learn from their experience about how the adversaries of the people of God continue to work. Ezra chapter 4 will begin with verse 4, and we'll read through verse 24. This is God's word for God's people. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, much later, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, he was the next king, wrote Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. That's Aramaic. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Verse 9, then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dinites, the Apharsachites, the Tarpelites, the Apharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Devites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over. He was one of the kings of Assyria. And set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side the river, and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king, that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now, When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Verse 24 says of the earlier project mentioned in verse 5, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now that is God's word. And the people of God at the time of the return of the exiles had good reason to be discouraged, didn't they? They had left everything. They had come to Jerusalem, and what had they found? No comfort, no safety. They certainly didn't have any freedom. The pagan Persians were still in charge. And even though the Persian king Cyrus had told them to go back and had told them to rebuild the temple, their adversaries continued to thwart them at every turn. Why was everything so hard? Maybe we wonder the same thing. After all, we made the switch into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church back in 2012. But so many of our problems are the same as they were back then. We still have way too many empty pews. We all have friends and loved ones who need to be involved in the church, who need a deeper relationship with Christ. Why is it so hard to get people interested in Jesus? And what about us as individuals? We've declared our allegiance to Christ. We've tried to do the right thing where it comes to our health and our finances. We've tried to take care of our families. And then the adversaries come. We or our loved ones wrestle with everything from bad habits to besetting sins, from loss of employment to loss of health, from sickness to grief, from discouragement to despair. If God loves us, why does He let us go through all this? Are the troubles in our lives somehow a sign that God is not pleased with us? Well, that's what the health and wealth gospel preaches, and it is astoundingly popular these days. You may have heard of a guy named Joel Osteen. He's the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, and they have over 50,000 members. This is what he says. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us. He says, it's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. It's God's will for you to pay your bills and not be in debt. Well, is he right? Is prosperity always God's blessing on his people? And if we believe that, what then do we make of the troubles in our lives, of the adversaries that face us? And how do we explain the opposition that God's people faced either today or so long ago when they try to do something they know is God's will? Look, when the exiles returned from Babylon, hadn't the prophet Isaiah spoken this word of God about Cyrus of Persia? Hadn't Isaiah said, "He is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." We know God wanted this to happen. Why was everything so hard? Well, this passage does not promise to give a complete answer to such a complex question, but it does shed some rather sobering light on it. Part of the reason that everything is so hard for the people of God is that we have real adversaries, not only in the physical but in the spiritual realms. And the sooner we recognize this and the sooner we start to deal with it, the better off we will be. We do have adversaries. Now, I'm not just trying to be a gloomy Gus. For what did Jesus say in our responsive reading this morning? You know. He said things like, because you are not of the world hates you. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if today's passage proves nothing else, it shows that those words of Jesus were not just for his specific disciples, the apostles he was talking to in the upper room. No, God's people have been persecuted ever since the days they were trying to rebuild the temple. Really, ever since the days of Cain and Abel. And so, as they say in computer parlance, opposition in the Christian life is not a bug, it's a feature. So it might be a good idea for us to get a little bit more knowledge about these adversaries. Who are they? How do they work? Today's passage has a lot to tell us. First, who are these adversaries of the people of God? Well, we learn they tend to be the well-connected sorts. Rehum and Shimshai seem to have been important officials in the area. They were certainly well known enough to the king to be able to write him a letter. Verse 14 says they ate the salt of the palace. That's the literal translation of that phrase. And it's a way of saying they were somehow dependent upon the king. Perhaps they even drew a salary from him, for the word salary comes from the ancient custom of paying soldiers in salt. But in any event, these men were obviously well-versed in the correct political forms of the day. They knew enough to write their letter in Aramaic. That was the international language of diplomacy. They also knew enough to use all the proper courtly language, the elaborate deference, the customary flourishes. In short, those who were and are most opposed to the kingdom of God tend to be insiders, tend to be people who are familiar with the halls of power, tend to be people of sophistication, people of wealth, those who consider themselves to be the best sort, the great and the good. Well, let's face it. For the most part, we Christians don't measure up to that kind of worldly standard. We don't have that kind of influence or that kind of power. Never have. Think about Jesus' disciples. Most of those guys were from Galilee. That was an area that was despised by the sophisticated and the pious alike. They were a bunch of nobodies. Fishermen at best. And a tax collector? Oh, really? Not an insider among any of them. Jesus himself was born into the lineage of David, but by the time he was born into Joseph's particular branch of the family, they had fallen well into obscurity. Jesus grew up in a carpenter's shop, not the palace of a king or the halls of a priest. Is it any wonder that he was despised and rejected by the influential, by the powerful people of his day? And is it any wonder that the same sort of powerful, influential insiders continue to mock the church and sneer at its teachings? Okay, so how do these adversaries work? How do these powerful, worldly people tend to persecute the church? When we look at today's passage, we find that their tactics really haven't changed all that much. First thing we find is a list of all those hard-to-pronounce ethnic groups in verse 9. Well, that was an ancient way for the adversaries to insist that their position was widely held, was extremely popular, And they were thus implying that the people of God, in contrast, were a fringe group, extremists, radicals. And don't the opponents of the church still do the same thing? They still point to their penchant for pluralism as evidence of their urbanity and their sophistication. Even as they condemn us Christians as narrow-minded or bigoted just because we cling to the exclusive claims of Christ, just because we insist on following the Word of God. Okay, so the opponents of Christ generally consider themselves to be influential, and they often are. They consider themselves to be popular, and they often are. And they consider us to be extremists and fringe people. But they also do this. They also know how to appeal to the fears of the powerful. The essence of their accusation in verse 12 is that if the walls of the city of Jerusalem were to be rebuilt, Jerusalem would once again become a powerful political opponent of the Persians. And in verse 13, they go on to say that the only reason the people of God want to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem is so they can stop paying their taxes. Now, these claims were wildly overblown, at least at the time this passage describes. Sure, Jerusalem had been the seat of a powerful monarchy back in the days of David and Solomon, but that was ancient history. That was like 500 years before this stuff happened. Citing that sort of history as evidence of the hostility of the people of God would be like blaming modern Christians for the abuses of the Crusades, which ended, by the way, with the reconquest of Spain at the time of Christopher Columbus. But anyway, by the time described in today's passage, even if the people of Jerusalem had been able to build those walls, which they really wanted to protect themselves from bandits, they had no soldiers they could use to rebel against the Persians, and they sure didn't have any money to hire any. But we learn from today's passage, as well as from history in general, that paranoia tends to accompany great power. The irony is that the more power someone has, the more afraid they tend to be of losing that power. Politicians have thus always tended to believe these kinds of slanders, whether they're true or not. For example, it didn't matter that Jesus himself had said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." It didn't matter that Jesus told Pilate to his face, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate still condemned Jesus to be crucified, principally because of the claim that he was somehow setting himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar. And those who rule and those who put their faith in government still tend to find the existence of any alternative source of authority to be a threat, no matter how innocuous it might be. Why else would the communist regime in China go on persecuting those house churches? Communists claim to be atheists. They claim that all our beliefs about Jesus are just a bunch of hooey. They think that what we do in here on Sunday morning is like little kids watching cartoons. But because these tiny little house churches refuse to register with the state, they must be destroyed. So no, we shouldn't be surprised when modern governments, for example, insist that church buildings are actually public accommodations and thus must be able to be used for any secular purpose. We shouldn't be surprised when modern governments issue rules, for example, that say pastors must not say anything about politics from the pulpit or else congregations will lose their tax-exempt status. Throughout history, Wherever the church is not subject to the state has often believed the church to be a threat. Okay, so we've learned that the adversaries of God's people tend to be well connected. They tend to pretend to be popular. They tend to try to cast us as fringe or radicals. And they tend to appeal to the fears of the powerful. But the main thing we learn about our adversaries from this passage is this: they don't quit. They don't ever stop. They don't ever give up. We read in the first few verses of this chapter that their opposition began in the reign of Cyrus, right after the exiles returned from Babylon and began to rebuild the temple. But verses 5 through 7 show us that this hostility remained constant all through the reign of Cyrus's successors, through the reign of Darius, and then through the reign of Xerxes, also called Ahasuerus, and then through the reign of Artaxerxes. Four kings worth of time. That means the adversaries of God's people kept up their opposition for the better part of a century, just in this one passage. For you see, the text of verses 6 through 23 comes out of chronological order. It's not talking about the problems God's people had when they were trying to rebuild the temple. It's talking about a succeeding generation's problems they had when they were trying to rebuild the walls of the city. Our author has inserted this account of a much later opposition into the narrative at this place precisely to make this point. The adversaries of God's people don't ever give up. And that is still true today. Look, a guy named Muhammad started killing Jews and Christians and threatening other people if they didn't become Muslims somewhere around 630 AD. And those ISIS thugs are continuing to do the same sort of things today for the same reason. That's a long time. It was in 1843 that Karl Marx denounced religion as the opium of the people. He said this. He said, "The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is required for their real happiness." 1843. And all these years later, his ideological descendants continue to persecute our Christian brothers and sisters in China and Cuba and those poor folks in North Korea. They don't quit. And unfortunately, such persistent opposition to the church is often effective. What did we read in the return letter from King Artaxerxes in verses 17 through 22? He believed the adversaries. He took their arguments seriously. He directed that the work on the walls of Jerusalem be stopped. And in verse 24, which returns to the story told in the previous chapters, it says the adversaries had been equally successful in causing the project of rebuilding the temple to cease for a time, until the second year of the reign of Darius. So what can we learn from all this talk about the adversaries of God's people? We could become discouraged. We could become fearful. But let's think again about why our author inserted this extended tale of opposition into the narrative at this point out of chronological order. Why did he move this forward into chapter 4? Yes, God's people have enemies who are well connected, who are powerful. Yes, God's people have adversaries who are implacable and often very effective in their opposition. But the fact is that this passage is not at the end of the book. And that is the most important point of all. The good news is that chapters 5 and 6 follow chapter 4. For if the adversaries of God's people have often been able to slow down the work of the kingdom of God, they have not been able to bring it to an end. In chapters 5 and 6, we will learn how the work of the temple was resumed and eventually finished in spite of the adversaries' best efforts to the contrary. And don't we see the same thing in our own history today? Oh, those ISIS thugs think they're terrible. They're driving people out of the places where they're controlling them, and they're driving them right into the arms of Christian missionaries. And there are thousands of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ today because of the work of those adversaries. Oh, those Chinese communists think they got this house church thing under control. They have no idea. We have no idea how many millions and millions of Christians there are in communist China under the radar. And what did Jesus say in our responsive reading? He said, yes, because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. He said, yes, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. It is important for us to be on our guard. It is important for us to remember that the unbelieving world will always stand opposed to Christ and to His kingdom. It is important for us not to lay down our arms as long as we have armed enemies. The first step in winning a battle is to realize that you're in the middle of a battle. And we do need to remember that. But if Christ promised that Christians would always have opposition, He also promised that He would send us that comforter. He would send us that helper. He would send us that Spirit of truth who would help us witness to the world about Him. The good news is that if we are trusting in Christ as Savior, if we are submitting to Christ as Lord, if we are on His side, His Spirit is living within us. And the power of the Holy Spirit will enable us to stand firm in the face of whatever opposition to the kingdom of God may come, will come. The Holy Spirit of God will be within us, will enable us to accomplish the will of God. And in the power of God, we can endure. And in the power of God, we can press on. Let us pray. Lord, we would much rather have comfort than a challenge, but sometimes we need that challenge. And so we thank You for reminding us that we are still part of the church militant, not having yet graduated to the church triumphant. And so, Lord, help us to trust in You, to walk with You, to be on Your side, to remember that You are with us, to take courage, to stand firm, to endure. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Let's take up our hymnals and turn to selection 510 as we ask this question: what are our expectations of the Christian life? Health and wealth, or to be a soldier of the cross? We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing.
Oh,
And now unto him, unto the Lord God of Sabaoth, unto the King of kings and Lord of lords, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.